I'm so excited to be with you guys this morning. So there's this family, really hippie kind of family, okay? Total granola family, Pacific Northwest. The daughter comes to her dad one day and she's like, "Dad, how did we get our names?" Dad's like, "Well, honey, it was really pretty simple. The thing that we noticed after each of you were born really helped us. Like, your oldest brother, your mom and I gave birth out in the wilderness, in the field, a natural birth. It was so beautiful in the middle of July, and the blazing sun was just shining down on our skin. So we named your brother Blaze. And when your other brother was born, your mother and I were riding bareback through the forest, and a beautiful birthing scene, and there was this huge, gorgeous tree, and so we named your brother Oak." And then he looked at his daughter and he said, "Why do you ask, pooping dog?" I'm sorry, that was a terrible joke. I get it. Like, it was the worst dad joke ever. But I'm so glad you're here today. You see, in the U.S., we don't usually connect our names to our identity. Our names are usually identifiers, but not necessarily our identity. But in the Old Testament, your name was often very much connected to your identity. We're in a series right now called Embracing Exile. Craig kicked this off a couple weeks ago. It was a fantastic message, really setting this all up. I told Craig, I was like, "Dude, this is a brilliant series, because not only is it a series that we need to hear, but it's so important for our churches to understand who we are as aliens and strangers in this world and how we actually can not simply survive, but thrive." Last week, Holly Brown did an amazing job explaining what we do when we're in the middle, right? Because we all find ourselves in that space. The gospel writers all talked about that reality. Paul talked about it all the time. It's this already but not yet. God has declared us. God has said he's going to do this. And God is good on his word. We have a hope that does not disappoint. And yet we find ourselves still struggling with this sin-soaked world. And today I have the privilege of teaching from the book of Daniel. Craig, I told Craig, I was like, "Bro, the next time you bring me in, man, you can't give me an entire book and say, 'Here, teach this.'" I was like, "You need to help a brother up a little bit." So what I want to do this morning is engage in the book of Daniel. In a little bit, I'm going to give you an overview in 8 minutes of the entire book. And then I really want to focus on three stories. But before we do that, look with me in Daniel chapter 1, just to set the stage a little. Daniel chapter 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it," conquered it. Look what it says in verse 2. "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Who did it? The Lord. "Along with some of the articles from the temple of God, these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility." Drop down with me to verse 6. "Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego." You see, one of the first things that a conquering nation would do often is those that they were going to bring into exile, they want to give them a new name, because your names are part of your identity. Now, Daniel literally means "God is my judge." Azariah and Hananiah, they both had names that were connected to Yahweh. Yahweh is gracious, or Yahweh is my help. And Mishael, I love what his name means. The name Mishael simply means "who is what God is." that's a power name right there. Who is what God is? And what the Babylonians try to do is say, "No, we're going to give you a new identity." And so they were given Babylonian names, names that were connected to Babylonian gods. Conquering nations have done this for centuries. In fact, this is exactly what Hitler did to Jews and to so many of the people that fought against him. In fact, I have a tattoo on my arm that actually has a number from Auschwitz. Instead of names, they were given numbers. They were said, you are only valuable as much as you can work, and then when you are not able to work, then you are no longer valuable. You are not made in the image of God. You are something less than. You are not a name. You are a number. This number is actually St. Maximilian Kolbe's number. He was a Polish priest who was willing to give up his own life for the sake of others. He fought against Nazi Germany. He died in Auschwitz. My youngest son is named after him. So this is a reminder of the namesake that I hope my son will live up to. Daniel had been given a namesake that wasn't just simply intended to identify him. It was intended to be his identity. And this is what Babylon was trying to take away. And it got me thinking, what are the names that we have adopted in our exile? Because make no mistake, friends, we're all in exile. I love America. Still think it's the best country in the world to live in, but this is not my home. I have a citizenship right now, but my true citizenship is not here. My true citizenship is in heaven, and that's true for every single one of us. Craig's true citizenship isn't in Wales, is he? I think he's still a Welsh citizen. I don't even know. I don't know why I'm talking about this now. But the truth is, his real citizenship is not in Wales or the U.S. It's in heaven. We're aliens and strangers. We're sojourners. We are exiles. That's why it's so important to understand, how do we actually then not just survive exile, but thrive in exile? How do we know what lines we're supposed to draw in how we live out our faith? All of us take on names, don't we? Every single one of you in here has taken on names. Names like Dutch, or Mexican, or American, or Republican, or Independent, or Democrat, or Patriot, or Veteran, or Liberal, or Conservative. Depending upon where you live, you've taken on the name Hollander, or maybe Zealander, or maybe Hamiltonian. I'm from Hamilton, that's where I lived. Those are my people. I'm in exile from Hamilton now. It's funny though, when I was living in Hamilton, I don't know what it was, but we always just like had a little bit of a chip on our shoulder with them Zealand folks, because we just always felt like they were like, that they thought they were better than us. Zealand. You know what I found out? You know what Zealand means? It's a Dutch word. It means Z, which is C, S-E-A, land. All right, so Zealand is supposed to be by the lake. It ain't. How do y'all claim Zealand when you ain't even by the lake? Why can't you say Sealand? No, it don't work like that. Not only this, but I realized something. The motto for Zealand is feel the zeal, which I realized if you then actually turned it into English, it would be feel the seal, which is weird. Like, that's just a weird motto you have. But I'm just playing with you, Zealand. I love you, okay? You got my favorite restaurant. Some of my favorite people live there. We all take on these names, don't we? We all take on these names. Now, it's not a problem to have names that describe us as long as they don't define us, right? There's a difference between our identifiers and our identity. God has given us a name. God has named us. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we are sons and daughters of the Most High, beloved of God, holy and set apart, adopted children, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. Christian. That, friends, is our name, the name that God has given us, the name of our holy kingdom that we can't wait to one day get to, and that's the name that we need to hold on to. All the other names are identifiers, but they are not our identity. Friends, if we're going to survive and thrive in exile, we have to know the name that God has given us and hold on to it with all of our might. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do is I'm going to teach the entire book of Daniel in 8 minutes. Actually, I'm not going to do it. You're going to watch an amazing video by my good friends at the Bible Project. And then I'm going to share 3 stories afterwards that are crazy, cool, important stories, because I think that there are some things that we can learn, principles that we can take away to know when to draw the line, to know how to not just survive but thrive in exile. So grab your Corona-free popcorn and settle in and watch this 8-minute video.
The book of Daniel. The story is set right after Babylon's first attack on Jerusalem, and they had plundered the city and its temple and taken a wave of Israelites into exile. Among them were 4 men from the royal family of David. Daniel, who's later named Belteshazzar, and his three friends who you probably know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This book tells of their struggles to maintain hope in the land of their conquerors. The book's design seems pretty simple at first. Chapters 1 through 6 contain stories about Daniel and his friends in Babylon, while chapters 7 through 12 contain the visions of Daniel about the future. But this two-part shape is made even more interesting by another design feature, and that's the book's language. It begins in Hebrew, the language of the Israelites, but chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, a cousin language to Hebrew spoken widely among the ancient empires. But then, in chapters 8 through 12, it goes back to Hebrew. This design shows how chapters 2 through 7 are a coherent section, but it also highlights the importance of chapters 2 and 7 for understanding the later chapters of the book. Let's just dive in. Chapter 1 introduces the basic tension of the first half of the book. Daniel and his friends, they're really wise and capable, and they're recruited to serve in the royal palace of Babylon. But they're pressured to give up their Jewish identity by living and eating like Babylonians and violating the Jewish food laws found in the Torah. So they refuse, and they choose faithfulness to the Torah, and it puts them in danger. But God delivers them, and they end up being elevated by the king of Babylon. After this begins the Aramaic section, which you'll see has this really cool symmetrical design. So first, the king of Babylon has a dream that, it turns out, only Daniel is able to interpret. It's about a huge statue made of four types of metal, and it symbolizes a sequence of kingdoms, and the head is Babylon. But then a huge rock comes flying in, and it shatters the statue, and it becomes this huge mountain. Now, this dream is the first of many symbolic visions in the book, and this one introduces the basic storyline of them all. Daniel says that the statue represents a train of human kingdoms following from Babylon, and they will all fill God's world with violence. But one day, God's kingdom will come and will confront and humble the arrogant kingdoms of this world and fill the world with the healing justice of God's reign and rule. After this, chapter 3 tells the famous story of Daniel's three friends who refuse to bow down and worship a huge idol statue, which, like the statue in chapter 2, represents the king and his imperial power. And so the friends are persecuted. They're thrown into a fiery furnace, but God delivers them from death, and they're exalted by the king, who now acknowledges their God as the true one. After this come a pair of stories about two Babylonian kings, the father, Nebuchadnezzar, and then his son, Belshazzar. They're both filled with pride because of their imperial power. And so, like in chapter 2, God warns them both through dreams and then visions, which, also like chapter 2, only Daniel can interpret. He says that both kings are to humble themselves before God, and both kings arrogantly resist. So Nebuchadnezzar is stricken with madness. He becomes like a beast in the field. But then he humbles himself before God, and his humanity returns to him. He's restored as king. This is in contrast with his son, Belshazzar, who doesn't humble himself before God, and he's assassinated that very night. Now, these two stories draw this imagery from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and Psalm 8, where humans are depicted as the royal image of God. He's given them authority to rule over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air on behalf of God, who is the world's true king. But when human kingdoms forget that, when they rebel and make themselves and their power into a god, they become less than human, like violent beasts who will face God's justice. Which brings us to chapter 6, the pair of chapter 3. And this time it's Daniel who's being persecuted because he refuses to pray and worship the king as a god. And so, like the friends, he's sentenced to death and he's thrown into a lion's den. But God delivers him from the beasts, and like the friends, the king exalts Daniel and praises his God, which brings us to chapter 7. It's the pair of chapter 2 and the center of the book where all its themes come together. It's another dream, but it's Daniel's this time. And ironically, he can't understand the dream until an angelic messenger explains it to him. He sees a series of four beasts, one like a lion, then like a bear, then one like a winged leopard, each of these symbolizing an arrogant kingdom. And last of all is a super beast, identified as a really evil empire, and it has lots of horns, a common symbol for kings in the Old Testament. And there's one specific horn who is an image of an arrogant king who exalts himself above God and persecutes God's people. Now, they are symbolized by a figure called the Son of Man, who's an image for both God's covenant people, but also for their king from the line of David. But then all of a sudden, God, who's called the Ancient of Days, comes and he sets up his throne. He destroys the super beast and he exalts the Son of Man on the clouds, where he comes up to sit at God's right hand and share in God's rule over the nations. We can look back now and see how all of these stories in the first half fit together. The three stories of faithfulness despite persecution, these are meant to offer hope to God's suffering people among the nations. But they suffer because human kingdoms have rebelled against God and have become beasts. And so these visions encourage patience, that God's people are to wait for him to bring his kingdom and rule over our world and vindicate his suffering people. But it raises the question about when God is going to do that, and that's what these final three visions set out to explore. In chapter 8, Daniel has another vision about the final two beasts of chapter 7, but this time they're symbolized by a ram, who we're told is the image of the empire of the Medes and Persians, and then by a goat, who's an image of ancient Greece. And out of the goat come a whole bunch of horns, one of which symbolizes the evil king from chapter 7. And we're told more about him, that he will attack Jerusalem and exalt himself above God and defile the temple with idols. However, in the end, he will be destroyed by God, who will exalt his people and his kingdom. Now, by chapter 9, Daniel is very puzzled, especially as to when all of this is going to take place. And so he consults the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, where God said that Israel's exile would only last 70 years. So for Daniel, the 70 years is almost up. And so he asks God to fulfill his promise soon. But an angel comes and informs him that Israel's sin and rebellion has continued. And so their time of exile and oppression will continue on 7 times longer than Jeremiah envisioned. Daniel is deeply disturbed by this, and he has one final vision. We're shown the same sequence of kingdoms. It's Persia, then Greece, and Alexander the Great, followed by lesser kings, all leading up to this final king of the north, who will invade Jerusalem, set up idols in the temple, and exalt himself above God. But then, all of a sudden, this king comes to ruin. Now, there's been endless debate about what all of these visions refer to. Many see a clear connection to the exploits of the Syrian king Antiochus in the 160s BC. He killed many faithful Jews in Jerusalem and set up idols in the temple. Others think it points forward to the Roman Empire's role in the execution of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And still others think it will be fulfilled in future events that have yet to happen when Jesus will return. Now, the problem is that the symbols and the numbers, they don't quite match any of these views perfectly. But it opens up the possibility that, in a sense, they are all right. The book of Daniel has been designed to offer hope to all future generations of God's people. It did so in the days of Antiochus's empire, and it has ever since. This is why Jesus could use imagery from Daniel to describe and confront the oppressive leaders he confronted in Jerusalem. This is why John, the visionary who wrote the Revelation, could adapt Daniel's visions and apply them to Rome of his day and also all future oppressive empires. And so the point of Daniel is that all generations of readers can find here a pattern and a promise. It's a pattern that human beings and their kingdoms become violent beasts when they glorify their own power, when they redefine right and wrong, and don't acknowledge God as their true king. But Daniel also holds out a promise that one day God will confront the beast. He will rescue his world and his people by bringing his kingdom over all nations. And so for every generation, this book speaks a message of hope that should motivate faithfulness. And that's what the book of Daniel is all about.
Boom! The book of Daniel in 8 minutes, friends. And what is the point of the book of Daniel? To remind us of a pattern and a promise. Promise is that even when we are in the middle of exile, God has not forgotten us. God is still on the throne, and we can be patient and faithful in the midst of our exile. And in that space, we will find God's blessing. It's hard sometimes to know, what though am I supposed to do, God? When do I go along and when do I stand up? How do I draw the line? What does that look like? How do we actually create resilient disciples, or as Craig calls them, a convictional minority in our day and age? What I'd like to do is take the three stories that were talked about, chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 6, and I'd like to find just a couple of small principles from there. Story 1 opens up the book of Daniel. We already talked a little bit about it. They're carried off in exile, Daniel and his three friends, and the king puts them into his re-education program. Give them a new name. They've got food that they're going to feed them and things that they're going to teach them. And this is where we come up against the very first time that Daniel has to stand up. They have given him food that he is to eat, but Daniel does not want to defile himself. In fact, if we read in the text, verse 8, it says this, "But Daniel," I love that, "but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way." Now, at this time, we think that Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are somewhere between the ages of 15 and 19. So they're pretty young. And they're not with their parents anymore. They've been taken off to a completely distant land, different culture, different gods. And it is in this place that as these young men, they have to then stand up. How in the world were they able to hang on to their faith? Like, that's honestly the question, right? Because we live in what a lot of researchers are calling digital Babylon. How do we help each other hold on to our faith? What do we do for the generation that's coming up behind us? Those that are 16, 17, 18, 19 years old, what are we doing to help them have a Daniel or Danielle-like faith? Back in 2011, David Kinnaman wrote a book called You Lost Me. David Kinnaman is the head researcher, the president of Barna Research Group. They do research on the church for all kinds of different things. And one of the things that they found is that a lot of folks, especially young adults, were leaving the church when they graduated high school. So they continued to do research. They did a 10-year longitudinal study on these young adults, age 18 to 29, over the last 10 years. And back in just a couple years ago, 2019, so last year, they came out with a book called Faith for Exiles. And in Faith for Exiles, listen to what Kinnaman says. He says, "The 2011 book, You Lost Me, argues that the church has a dropout problem. At the time we collected data for that project, 59% of young adults with a Christian background told us they had dropped out of church involvement, some for an extended period of time, some for good. In less than a decade, so between 2011 and 2019, so those 8 years, in less than a decade, the proportion of 18 to 29-year-old dropouts has increased. Today, nearly two-thirds of all young adults who were once regular churchgoers have dropped out at one time or another, 64%. Do you know what that means? Most of the kids that are here with you right now, your grandchildren and your children, are going to walk away from church when they graduate high school. Does that make you mad? Does it make you sad? If nothing else, it should make us care. Look at this graph. This is what they found. 22% of kids that grew up in the Christian faith are no longer considering themselves Christians. They would say that they're atheists or have adopted a different faith altogether. 30% are what they call nomads, folks that have not been to church in at least 6 months. They have no connection to the faith of their childhood, in any practicing way at least. 38% are what they call habitual churchgoers. Now that seems good, like, oh, that's awesome, 38%, that seems pretty good. But what they said about the habitual churchgoers is these are actually folks that, yes, they do go to church, but the rest of their life doesn't seem to connect very much to the faith that they say that they have. Their moral choices, how they spend their time and their money and their resources. And then 10% are what they call resilient disciples. Those are folks that have integrated their faith into all walks of their life. My heart's desire, and I hope yours as well, is to see that 10% doubled, tripled, quadrupled. We want to see that number grow exponentially. How do we help Daniels and Danielles actually hold on to their faith while they're in exile? Well, they actually found five things that were incredibly important. I'm not going to give you all five. I'm going to give you four of them today. If you want the fifth one, you're going to have to buy the book and read it. But the first thing that they found for those 10% of adults that had resilient faith is that they had a real experience with Jesus. not just a head knowledge, not simply something that they just did habitually, but there was a real relationship with Jesus that they had experienced. They say, practice one, to form a resilient identity, we must help them experience intimacy with Jesus. This should be like a, well, duh, of course, right? But friends, it's way too easy for many of our students to grow up going to church and yet have no idea what it means to actually have a relationship with Jesus. They don't know how to have a relationship with their best friend. There's way too many of us that are my age, 46, that have been in church all of our lives, but the concept of having a relationship with Jesus seems kind of foreign. Like, I get I'm supposed to go to church. I get I'm supposed to maybe even give some money. Maybe I'll be in a Sunday school class or a small group because you tell me I'm supposed to, but I have no idea how to have a relationship. You've got good friends, right? You hang out. What do with a friend? You talk, you listen, play practical jokes, send them funny memes, right? That's what you do. Why do you think that should be any different with God? I don't know how you practical joke with God, though. That might be weird. But look, God is a person who wants to have a relationship with us, the same kind of relationship that you have with any of your friends. And when it's real and growing, like there's power and beauty in that. You hear him speak to you. You spend time talking to him. You can walk in the forest and have a conversation. You can tell him what's really on your heart. You can listen to his. When we have real, genuine relationships with God, we're able to then show our kids and parents, talk about it. Man, talk about it. This is one of the things that's really been kind of challenging me lately because I'm like, man, am I doing a good enough job talking about my relationship? Like, the kids know what they're supposed to do. But do they know what it's like to have a relationship? Man, I want that for my kids more than anything else. I want them to fall in love with Jesus, right? Because when you fall in love with Jesus, you get filled up with Jesus. When you get filled up with Jesus, you bump into somebody, you spill Jesus on them. I want to spill Jesus all over the place. You know the problem? Way too often I'm filled up with Torin. And so when I'm driving and somebody gets into the left lane doing like 55, I bump into them, not literally, but figuratively, and I spill Torin on them, not Jesus. It's not a good look. I want to be filled up with Jesus. That's what I want my kids to experience. That's what I want all of us to experience, this passionate falling in love with Jesus. I promise you, Daniel had this. The only way Daniel is willing to stand up as a 17, 18-year-old is if he knew God was real. Like, not just he'd heard about God, somebody talked about God, but that he had a real experience with Almighty God that had changed his life. That's why he could trust him. Look, it's a long walk from Israel, Jerusalem to Babylon. I promise you, Daniel had all kinds of conversations with God on the way. Times when he was mad at God, what are you doing? Times that he could still find gratitude, things to be grateful for, and he would tell God. Times that he would praise God, that he would recite prayers that he had memorized from the time that he was a kid that his mom and dad had probably put into his heart. But God had met with him. And that's why when this moment comes, he knows he's going to stand up. The second thing that Kinnaman says folks need is practice two. In a complex and anxious age, we must help the next generation develop the muscles of cultural discernment. What does he mean by that? What he's talking about is our younger generations need a church that they can belong to that's going to help them know what Scripture teaches and apply it to real life situations, stuff that's actually going on. That's one of the reasons that I stink and love this series. I think it's exactly what the next generation needs to be challenged with. What does it look like to live as an exile? How do we actually do it? You need to be having conversations around your dinner table about things like abortion and adoption and care for refugees, what the Bible says about laziness and hard work, not just because you're Dutch. I used to always make fun of the Dutch until I took 23andMe, the DNA test, and found out that I got a little bit of Dutch in me. I was like, oh man, I was made fun of y'all, and now I was making fun of me the whole time. Look, our kids need to know what the Bible says about these things. They need to know what the Bible says about systemic racism and personal responsibility. They need to know God's heart for the refugee and the immigrant. They need to understand what it looks like to step into a nuclear family and why God cares about it and why God designed it the way that he designed it. And it's not just because these are our conservative values or these are our liberal values, because these are the Bible's values. And the Bible actually cares about what our country, our communities are trying to tell us. We are exiles. We are not simply going to eat everything that the media shoves into our face, as delicious as it might look. We are going to be people who feast on the word, because when we feast on the word, we know what God has to say to us and how we're actually supposed to live, what things we should eat and what things we should say no to. I like y'all. They didn't clap for that in the first one. Maybe I'm preaching better. I don't know, but let's keep going. Story number two. This is a story about my dogs, Shad, Mish, and Betty. You might know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, this is one of those great stories. So much fun. All right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they get invited to the king's inauguration of this 90-foot statue that he's built of himself. And here at the inauguration, they say, yo, we're going to play some music, and everybody that's here, y'all need to, when the music starts, bow down and worship, all right? And if you don't, we're going to throw you into a furnace, a really, really hot furnace. So everybody's there. It's like all the big shots, all the king's rulers and different authorities that he's put in place, they're there. This is just the inauguration. The music starts. Everybody bows down. They're all getting into it, worshiping the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, except for three cats. Shad, Mish, and Betty, they will not bow down. And you can just see people looking around. Psh, psh, psh. You see them dudes? Man, they crazy. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he notices them. And he comes over to them. He's like, yo, what's going on? Did you not hear the music? Are you deaf or are you just stupid? And look what they say. Chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, you're still respectful, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. We think at this time they're somewhere in their mid-30s, this point in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, he is so ticked off. He's so ticked off that he asks for the furnace to be raised, like make it hotter. You ever been to an Indian restaurant? I love Indian food, all right? They will usually come out and they will ask you what spice level you want, all right? So you got like mild, that's like white people spice, okay? And then you got medium, that's like crazy white people spice. And then you got hot, that's like you're not white people spice. And then you got Indian hot, that's like Indian folks only, okay? But if you know the owner of the restaurant, he will tell you or she will tell you, yeah, but there's also make it for my family hot. All right, like that's like we about to blow your socks off. That's what Nebuchadnezzar raises the furnace up to, is make your family hot. That's how hot the furnace is. It's so hot that when the guys go to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace, those dudes actually die just trying to throw them in there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they get thrown in. They're just laying there for a minute, and all of a sudden they're like, oh, I guess we should stand up. So then they get up, and then they just start walking around, and then Nebuchadnezzar looks in. He's like, wait, there's not three. There's even four people. How are they walking around in there? All of a sudden, there's a fourth person. We don't know who it is. It's a messenger of God, someone who's come to comfort them, and they are hanging out, chilling in the fiery furnace. Now, I get saying chilling in the fiery furnace doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but that's what they're doing. And it's this amazing moment when Nebuchadnezzar comes up and he yells out, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, what are you doing? And they walk out. They're not even singed. Their turbans, like, still looking all fly, right? They don't even smell like smoke. And he says to them, your God is truly God. I promise you, the only reason that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow the knee is because they knew God. They had a relationship with God that was real. There's no way that they would have not bowed the knee if they didn't have a relationship with God that was real, where they could trust him, where they could actually say, my God can save us. And even if he decides not to, we still ain't gonna do it. You know what else they had to have had? They had to have had an understanding of the scriptures. They had to have known what Scripture said, and so they could apply it to this situation. Yo, we're here. We know our God is real. We've got a relationship with him, and we know what his word says, and so we're not going to bow down. Now, all that is the same as what we learned with Daniel at the very beginning, right? Here's what I want to point out, though. Something that actually is said to us just before chapter 3, the last verse in chapter 2, verse 49. It says, moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court, or at the royal court. The only reason that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were at this inauguration in the first place is because of their jobs. It's because of their jobs. You see, Daniel knew what his friends were good at. And so when Daniel interprets the king's dream, the king puts all this like stuff on him, gives him all these gifts, puts him in a high position. Daniel says, hey, I got these three dogs and they're like really, really good at their jobs. You should appoint them. And so the king does. And because stinking Daniel got him appointed, got him all his job, right? Now they wind up at the inauguration where they're about to get thrown into a furnace. Thank you very much, Daniel. Look, here's the truth. They understood that the job that they had wasn't just something that could be used to see Babylon move forward. They actually recognized that the job that they had was supposed to also be used to see God's kingdom move forward, even if it meant that they were going to lose their own lives. Kinnaman found the same thing. The third thing that he said, if we want to help people hold on to their faith, is we need to help them know what it means to work as a form of worship. Practice number 3. I've got my notes all mixed up. Here we go. Practice number 3. To ground and motivate an ambitious generation, we must train them for vocational discipleship. You're like, what's vocational discipleship? So glad you asked. I had no idea either. Vocational discipleship is a term that Kinnaman made up. This is what he said. He said it's vocational discipleship means knowing and living God's calling, understanding what we are made to do, especially in the arena of work. 2 years ago, we did a series at TLC called Love What You Do. We looked at God's design for work, vocation, and identity. We really spent most of our time in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 talking about why we work, how we work, the gift of work, and who we actually work for. We had more young adults show up for that series than any other series that I've done. You know why? Because the next generation is dying to understand how what they do for most of their life actually connects into the kingdom of God. Do you know why you work? Do you know how the thing that you do, right, some 40 to 50 hours a week, how it actually connects into God's kingdom? If you're a mechanic, what do? You take broken things and you bring them back to life. That sounds a little bit like Jesus. If you're an interior designer, you take ugly things and you make them beautiful. That sounds a whole lot like my creator God. If you're an engineer, you take raw materials and you create something new for human flourishing. That certainly sounds like my God as well. If you're a farmer, you take the things of the ground and you partner with God and the resources he's given us to make food for others. That sounds a lot like my creator God. Friends, we need to understand why we do the work we do, how God has wired us, that work is actually a gift. Did you know you're going to work in heaven? We're not going to be on clouds with harps and little wings flying around. Like, we're going to be doing work, and it's going to be awesome work, because we're going to be doing it with God. God designed us to partner with him to bring the world someplace. When you know why you do what you do, you get to explain that to the generation coming up behind you. And friends, they need to know that. Why? Because otherwise, they see a prayer before a meal and Sunday church as all that matters, when really God wants to be the Lord, not just of those times, but of all of their life, especially the life of their work and vocation. Friends, we need to help them find that. That is one of the things that they found. Thank you. That is one of the things that they found in this longitudinal study. The last one we see is the third story, chapter 6. It's another really famous story. You guys have heard this, Daniel in the lion's den. Basically, Daniel is now in his late 80s, mid to late 80s. We think he's somewhere between 84, 87 years old, somewhere in that ballpark. Dude's old. He's actually working now with this third king in Babylon, King Darius. King Darius really likes Daniel a lot, but there's some dudes in King Darius's council that are jealous of Daniel. So these bad dudes, they go to King Darius and they say, hey, King Darius, wouldn't it be awesome if you made a decree that people could only pray to you for the next 30 days? Like, you're so awesome, Darius. People shouldn't pray to any other god. They should just pray to you. And Darius is like, yeah, that does sound like a great idea. So he makes a decree that if anybody prays to any other god besides Darius, that they're going to get thrown into the lion's den. Now, the bad dudes, they did this to set Daniel up because they know that Daniel loves God. He's got a relationship with God, and they know that Daniel's going to do what Daniel has always done every single day. You hang out with your best friend. Daniel does it 3 times a day. In fact, we read in chapter 6, verse 10, says this. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Look, when you got a good friend, you talk to him all the time. You shoot him a text. That's what Daniel does. He goes up into his room and shoots God a text through prayer. Talking to God, God's talking to him. God's blessed him, so he tells God how awesome he is and how grateful he is for all that he's done in his life. Daniel is in his mid-80s, friends, and he is still madly in love with God. Can't wait to spend time with him every single day. So the dudes set him up. The bad guys, they go to Darius like, hey, Daniel, he's praying to his God. Darius is like, what? No, not Daniel. Calls Daniel in. Darius has to be a king of his word. So he's like, Daniel, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to have to throw you to the lions. And Daniel says, that's okay. My God's big. So Darius does it, throws him to the lions. You ever seen those flannel graphs? Right? That's it right there. All right, who needs YouTube when you have flannel graph, right? You remember that? Being in the church basement, that nasty, musty smell with the little, that's Daniel and the lions right there, okay? God, he shuts the lions' mouths all night long. And so the next day, Darius comes in. He's like, hey, Daniel, are you there? He doesn't expect to hear nothing, but Daniel's like, yeah, man, I'm just chilling, just hanging out. Me and Simba, just, you know, kicking it. And Darius is like, oh, I can't believe you're still alive. I'm so glad. Look, take Daniel out. Get those bad men. Throw them in. So this is like the flannel graph of the bad men getting thrown in. Pretty awesome right there. So Daniel, he spends an entire night with the lions. The bad men, they spend a few minutes with the lions. Get it? And it's intended to remind us that God always takes care of us when we are faithful. But it also reminded me how much I need Daniels in my life. Daniel's in his mid-80s at this point. The fourth practice that Kinnaman found was this. Because isolation and mistrust are the norms, we must help the next generation forge meaningful intergenerational relationships. Friends, can I just tell you how powerful it is to see those folks who are older than me that are still madly in love with Jesus, that it's still transforming their lives, that they're actually not afraid to spend what they have to serve others. They're not afraid of what it might actually cost them. They're willing to do whatever it takes. Oh my goodness, I'm dying for folks like that in my life. I want those folks in my life. Friends, we need you. I'm 46, all right? I used to always talk about the generations ahead of me. Now I almost got more generations behind me, all right? I'm not just preaching to folks that are in their 80s, but I'm especially preaching to folks that are in their 80s right now, and 70s, and 60s, and 50s, and even my generation, because the generations coming up behind us need to have relationships with us where we show them the way of faithfulness, a relationship with Jesus that doesn't get stale and doesn't just turn into religion. This past week, a friend of mine, his name is Don Wiersma, passed away. I didn't know Don when he was younger. I got to know Don when he was older. When Don came to the age where he was going to retire, he was trying to figure out what he was going to do with the rest of his life. And there's a whole lot of things you can do when you retire. But Don had met some folks in Pullman. Pullman is a little town just south of here, about 30 minutes or so. It's the poorest part of Michigan, all of Michigan. So many needs there. And Don's heart had actually really kind of broken for those folks. And Don began to, along with a buddy of his, Hank, start just serving down there. And that turned into an entire ministry. I've met folks from Pullman that have given their lives to Jesus because of what Don did. Look, none of us knows how many years, days, months we're going to live, right? But God does. God has already numbered your days. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. And Don said, you know what? As long as I have days to live, I'm going to try to spend them on serving folks the way Jesus would. Another one of my heroes actually also lives here in Holland. He's been a pastor most of his life, but he was almost never a lead pastor. And yet, lead pastors from all over West Michigan love spending time with this guy. His name is Rensselaer Broekhuizen. Most folks around here know him as Ren. Ren loves Jesus so much that anytime you get near him, he throws Jesus all over you. He's generous in every sense of the word. He's not afraid to stand up for what's right. Doesn't matter what it's going to cost him. Every time that I had the privilege of meeting with Ren, we would get together. At the end of our time, he would pray for me, and then he would always pull out of his pocket a 3x5 card that he had handwritten a verse on for me. I have a stack of those 3x5 cards. Ren, I think, is in his 90s now. Ren is still loving everybody that he comes in contact with. Oh my goodness, friends, how I long for those folks, those Daniels that at the end of their lives, their relationship with Jesus is just as sweet, if not sweeter, than it was, who are still doing the hard things, willing to give up whatever. I need those folks, and the generation coming up behind, if we want to help them not simply fall away from their faith, but be resilient disciples in an age of digital Babylon, we need those folks to stand up in the gap and invite us into relationship and say, come, hang out with me. Let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me encourage you. Look, we're not interested in folks that are so passionate about politics. We're not interested in folks that are just trying to hold on to whatever power they have or care about what the economy is doing. Look, that's fine. But what we want is folks that are saying, I love Jesus more than any of that stuff. And I'm going after Jesus no matter what it costs me. I'm going to read God's word, and I'm going to still love him and pray to him and talk to him. And if you'll invite me into your life, if that's you, man, I will follow. I need it. And the generations coming up behind need it as well. One thing that we cannot do while living in exiles, though, is this, and that is inoculate the next generation to the gospel. Kinnaman says this, and with this I want to close. In a medical scenario, of course, inoculation involves exposing someone to a virus so their cells produce a natural antibody to guard against full exposure. Sadly, this is an apt description of what happens with Jesus in many young lives. Having been exposed to Christianity, people form patterns and habits that resist deeper faith. These faith antibodies are part of the natural human bent away from God, but are also exacerbated by Christian structures that enable superficial, skin-deep spirituality. Friends, we cannot have that. We cannot be a church that is okay with skin-deep, superficial Christianity, where it just looks good and glossy on the outside. Friends, we want to be Daniels, Danielles, who still love Jesus madly and passionately, know him, have an experience, a real relationship, that know his word and are always thinking about how it applies to the current situations, who understand how our work actually engages with all of our faith, that we're bringing the kingdom forward by what we do in our work and vocation, and who are still at our older ages loving Jesus with everything and inviting others into relationships so that we can produce that convictional minority that Craig talks about, those resilient disciples. Friends, that is what we want to do, and you are doing it. Let me encourage you as I step down with the reality that there is a church in Grand Rapids that I have the privilege of leading. that there are over 500 people who now, in the last 3.5 years, would say they belong to that church. And that has only happened because of your generosity, your sacrifice. You're willing to say, hey, yeah, could we build some more stuff? Could we have some nicer? Could we put some new carpet? Yeah, but you know what? We'd rather see 500 young kids in Grand Rapids that are falling in love with Jesus. And so you've given sacrificially. I know that you have because I've been the recipient of that. We just did a survey a year ago and just followed it up about a week and a half ago. And here's what we found. 25% of the people that attend TLC were not going to church before they started coming to TLC because of your generosity. 90%, just under 90% of our church is under the age of 35. Those folks that are walking away from scripture, from church, we're catching them. Why? Because of your generosity, because of your vision. Friends, that's something for you to celebrate. 80% of the people that come to TLC have said that they have had an experience with the risen, powerful Christ in a service in the last 6 months. Why? Because of your vision, because of your willingness to set aside your own desires. And we're just one church in the network. Thank you. But let's not stop there. You're not interested in creating resilient disciples in other churches. You're interested in creating resilient disciples right here at CWC, baby. That's what we want to be about. That's the mission field God has called you to. So I'm going to do my part in GR, and you're going to do your part in Holland and Zealand and Hamilton and everywhere else around here. And we're going to celebrate that 10% we're skyrocketing. Imagine what 3,000 Daniels and Danielles would do to Holland, Michigan. Father God, let us be your church. Let us be resilient disciples, a convictional minority who stands in the gap and raises up the next generation to hold on to their faith, to know where to draw the lines, to love you. Thank you for loving us. It's in your name we pray.